God's holy word, the Bible, to Matthew 27. I've often said as we've gone through Matthew, especially the last few chapters of Matthew, that Scripture records certain individuals that were confronted with the Lord Jesus, and they responded in a variety of ways. And that when we see them, we need to see how much we resemble them. It'd be too easy and presumptuous of us to say, if I had been there, I would not have done that. I would not have been like Judas or Pontius Pilate or these other ones. Well, I wonder how much truth there is in that. It could be that God gives us these cameos of a variety of people as if to tell us that if we had been there and had been in their very shoes with their same frame of mind and background, we would have done the same thing. And it's only pride in us that would say, I would not have done that. We see one interesting person in this morning's lesson and some other people. And we need to examine ourselves and see a good deal of us in them. We need to step back first and get the big picture, the setting. Way back in eternity, the Lord Jesus was God. His Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Jesus is God, the eternal Son of God. And before he became a man, he was worshipped by angels. And heaven was resplendent with his glory and the happiness of God and the perfection. Everything was just right. And then, of course, sin came in, first with Satan and then with Adam and Eve, and then it's been a mess ever since. Then the Bible says, in the fullness of time, Jesus came into the world and became a man to redeem us. And Philippians 2 puts it in this way, that God, that Jesus humbled himself. We need to meditate upon that. Jesus, who was perfectly God, became a man, was a great humiliation. It'd be more than us becoming an ant or a worm. He became something smaller than him, and he set aside his glory, and he served people. And then he humbles himself further and further. As Philippians 2 says, he became a servant, and he even allowed himself to be mistreated and crucified. And so the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In today's section, we see another step down, where our Lord Jesus humbled himself and subjected himself to the humiliation of sinners. For in humbling himself, he submitted to being humiliated. With your Bibles open, follow with me as I read Matthew 27, verses 26 to 31. Then he, Pontius Pilate, that is, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. There's another incident in this trial of the Lord Jesus we need to see before we look at the bulk of what Matthew says here. It's only hinted at in Matthew, but the other Gospels do tell us a little bit more about it. So with that in mind, I'd ask you to flip over to Luke 23. The trial of the Lord Jesus took several stages. First, there was a religious trial before the Sanhedrin. That would be the religious Jewish Supreme Court. Then there was the trial with Pontius Pilate, which was a kangaroo court, if there ever was one. All sorts of rules were broken, and there was intrigue and corruption at every hand. But then Luke records another interesting development of the trial. Remember, we've said that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, and he kept trying to dismissed the case. He said, I find no fault in him. And then he gave the people the choice between Barabbas and Jesus and was surprised when they chose Barabbas. And so then even his wife comes in and says, I've had a dream about this fellow Jesus. Have nothing to do with him. Well, it also occurred to Pilate something else that Luke records. Look at Luke 23, verses 6 to 12. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. In other words, he says, well, where are you from? Well, somebody, perhaps Jesus said, from Galilee, up there around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. And Pilate was in charge of all Israel, but he said, you know, there's a puppet king up there in the northern part of Galilee that's kind of under me. How about if I just send Jesus up there and let him take care of that? And so he's trying to absolve himself of all the responsibility. The setting, of course, is that the Roman Empire had conquered Israel, but wherever they had conquered a nation, they would establish a governor, Pontius Pilate, but they would also take a ruler from the own people, the conquered people, and set him up as a puppet king. Well, this happened to be Herod. And so Herod would have to answer to Rome, but they would let them carry on their business to a certain degree, and Herod would have his pomp and ceremony and the adulation of the people if they chose to give it to him. And you know, whenever people, an army has conquered a people, they can always find some collaborators and sellouts and traitors that they can use to rule these people. Some of you are perhaps old enough to remember World War II. When the Nazis conquered most of France, of course, they wouldn't use Charles de Gaulle or the others to rule the people. De Gaulle had left, so they set up the Vichy government. The Vichy were the Nazi collaborators, the French sympathizers. And so the Nazis said, we will use the Vichy to govern the French. Well, the French hated the Vichy. Well, in the same way, Herod was not very popular with the Jews because he was a sellout and he worked with the Romans. He's called Herod. Now, there were a succession of Herods. There was Herod the Great, who was king in Israel when Jesus was born. You remember that he was the Herod that met the wise men and also slaughtered so many of the babies in Bethlehem. Then he had a series of children. He set them up as various other governors. But, of course, Herod himself was also answerable to Caesar. Well, at this time, some 30-something years later, it's Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. But he wasn't a Jew. He was an Idumean. That meant he was from Edom. He was an Edomite. He wasn't descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was descended from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. So he was a distant relative. And of course, there was rivalry between the Jews and the Edomites. And so he wasn't popular with the Jews for half a dozen reasons. He was very decadent. He was a drunk. He was very brutal, very power hungry and greedy. We also know that sometime in the last few years before this, he had stolen his brother Philip's wife. And here comes a Jewish prophet named John the Baptist and rebukes him for that and says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herod then arranged for the execution of John the Baptist. And you know the story of the dancing girl and the greedy wife and mother and all this. And so it was this same Herod that had murdered God's prophet. There's an interesting thing that else it said about Herod. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Keep your finger in Luke 23, but turn just back a few chapters to Luke 9. That says something else about this same Herod, because it's very germane to what it says about when Jesus appeared before him. Luke 9, starting at verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, Jesus, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. In other words, he said, who is this Jesus? Is it John the Baptist come back to haunt me, or maybe one of these prophets? So verse 9, Herod said, John, I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to hear him and to see him. In other words, he had a guilty conscience for what he did, couldn't sleep at night, and he thought, this is John the Baptist come back to get even with me. That's why it says in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, "Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him." Look at this man, Herod. Religiously curious and confused. We're told that he liked to listen to John the Baptist, but he'd feel guilty. He wouldn't let John go, but neither did he want to execute him. And it says in the gospel that he heard John gladly, but he wouldn't let him go. It's like the person that likes to watch Billy Graham on television, but he doesn't want to get converted. But he likes watching a preacher or going to church. He's got this interest or this curiosity. Now, he's kind of afraid of Jesus out of a guilty conscience, but he wanted to meet him for the last couple of years. So it says he was exceedingly glad to see Jesus. Pilate sends him over. He says, "So you're Jesus. I've heard a lot of things about you." And he's heard about miracles. He says, "You know, I've always wanted to see a miracle. I've heard about miracles. Would you do a miracle in front of me and my soldiers here?" But Jesus didn't do anything. Look at the text. It says, he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. I'm sure he said, "Who are you? I've heard that you're John the Baptist." Jesus said nothing. "I've heard another person say you're Elijah come back." Jesus said nothing. And old Herod's getting more and more curious all the time. "Who are you? Can you prove who you are? Do some miracle. I've never seen a miracle." Jesus didn't do it. You see, this is like people that today hear about Jesus secondhand, and they're kind of curious. So now they get closer to him, and so they begin to ask questions, but they're doing it wrong, and so they don't get answers from God. And so they're curious, apprehensive, a guilty conscience, but they want to know more. And it says here, he wanted to see a miracle. Just like the person that says, "Okay, God, if there is a God, I kind of want to know if there is a God. Prove to me your existence. Do something, God. Come on, God, prove it to me." God will not prove himself to people like that, because people already know there's a God. God is not our bellhop. Jesus would not do a miracle on demand for King Herod. And so we ask Jesus these questions and ask for a miracle, and Jesus says nothing and does nothing. Then verse 10 says, "The chief priests and the scribes stood by and vehemently accused Jesus." Can't you just see them? If they tagged along with Jesus, and they're always yelling out, "He's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty of sedition, and he's a false prophet. Don't believe him." Notice the adverb, vehemently accusing Jesus, almost foaming at the mouth in their obsession to have Jesus killed. They couldn't get Pilate to do it yet, so now they're trying to get Herod to do it, vehemently trying to get Jesus taken out of the way. Verse 11 says, "Then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and then sent him back to Pilate." So instead of believing in Jesus, Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus. You see, Herod had heard enough about Jesus that if he had truly believed that, he would have been given more light from Jesus to really believe in him. But he didn't believe the secondhand reports. He didn't believe the stories he had heard. And so he kind of wanted a miracle on demand, so Jesus said nothing to him. The lesson we can learn from that is that the person that hears a little bit and is more curious needs to believe what he has heard. And then when he gets more light, he will believe it. Herod didn't believe what he had heard, therefore he was given more light. And so now he begins to back off and he turns Jesus over to his, says here, his men of war. That would be his soldiers. And then they all begin to mistreat Jesus. Like the person that gets curious and gets a little information, but that's not good enough for him. So now he turns on that. And he says, "I'm not going back to church anymore. I'm not watching that preacher on TV anymore. I'm not discussing this anymore with my friends or relatives." And they begin to make fun of the whole thing, just like Herod here. It says that they made fun of Jesus. They mocked him. But they missed their chance. They were never closer to believing than at that one moment if they had handled it properly. But now they closed the door of opportunity. And so they now mistreat Jesus. And so they say, "Oh, somebody said you're a king. Well, get this guy a robe." It says here, a gorgeous robe. Maybe it was a centurion's robe, and they put it on him and said, "You're a king. Let's all now treat him with respect." They're mocking Jesus. But Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't say anything. So soon enough they get tired of their little game, and they sent Jesus back to Pilate. Now, before we resume the narrative, Luke records one interesting detail. Verse 12, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. You know, Pilate didn't like Herod, and Herod certainly didn't like Pilate, but from that day on, they found they had something in common. That they didn't like the Jewish leaders that they saw as a bunch of hypocrites, and they also found that they did not follow Jesus. And there's interesting irony in this. The lesson from that we learn is that Jesus unites people, either for him or against him. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And so Jesus unites people that were formerly enemies and they become Christians. And so people that were once enemies of each other now find themselves brothers and sisters in the family of God because they say, you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Therefore, we are friends. We are brothers and sisters. But then Jesus also unites people that are against him. And they say, we may be enemies, you might be conservative, I'm liberal, you might be left-wing, I'm right-wing, you might be rich, I might be poor, we may hate each other's guts, but, oh, you're not a Christian. Well, I'm not a Christian either. You hate those fanatics, so do I. And that unites people who otherwise would have things against each other, just like Pilate and Herod. And I can cite a whole bunch of examples like that. For example, in the New Testament, we see that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish religious denominations, they didn't get along well. But they conspired together to execute Jesus. And we find the Zealots and the Herodians doing the same thing. And the same thing still happens today. You may ask, whatever happened to King Herod? He sends Jesus back to Pilate. He missed his golden opportunity. Whatever happened to Herod? Well, after Jesus went back to heaven, he sent his disciples out into the world, but first they were in Jerusalem, and Herod then arrested a bunch of them, and he executed James, the brother of John. And it says in Acts 12 that this pleased the crowd, so then he tried to curry more favor with the crowd. He says, I'm on a roll, I'm going to get more favor from them. He arrests Peter and was going to execute Peter, but that very night an angel let Peter out. And the next day, he didn't have his Christian to execute. And so he executes his guards. And then he gets a huge crowd together. And it says the crowd was cheering Herod. And they said, it's the voice of a God, not of a man. And so Herod says, boy, I finally got the people behind me by persecuting Christians. And everybody's cheering me for once. And it says God struck him dead on the spot. And it says he was eaten by worms. Whatever happened to Herod, that's what happened. And he went to hell and one day will face Jesus at the judgment day. So again, this is a type of the sort of person that comes close, backs off, begins to make fun of Christianity, gets into the world and gets a lot of excitement. And he says, I found my niche by opposing Christianity. I'm with the world. Everybody's cheering me. And then God cuts him off because he had closed the door of opportunity. And now that person will have to face God. Now let's get back to Matthew 27, because you see that incident happened in the trial of Jesus, and here comes Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate says, I've still got to do something with this. Now, last week we looked at how Pilate let Barabbas go and turned Jesus over to be crucified. So it's at that point that we resume the narrative here in Matthew 27. You see, we need to weave together what all four Gospels say, because one might record an incident that the others don't. We put them in the right order by weaving them together, and it adds a little bit more insight to them. Now, in this series of trials of the Lord Jesus, we also see a series of public humiliations of the Son of God. For example, Matthew 26, when Jesus was put on trial by the Jewish religious leaders, that they mocked him and they did some of the same things. They made fun of him. You remember that they blindfolded him and they slapped him and said, you're a prophet, tell us who hit you. They mocked him and they humiliated the Lord Jesus. Then the second stage of his humiliation was what we just looked at. Herod and his people made fun of him. And they laughed at him and they put this robe on him and they sent him back to Pilate. And now we come to the worst of the humiliations when it comes back to Pilate and his soldiers. Now, this is recorded in several of the Gospels. John gives us one or two interesting details, but we're going to look at what Matthew says here. Now, by comparing it with John, we see that it's parenthetical and retrospective, meaning this, that when Pilate was trying to get Jesus off and appeal to the crowd and put Jesus and Barabbas before the crowd for a choice, according to John's description of this, Pilate did this humiliation and then brought Jesus out all humiliated before the crowd to try to get them to choose Jesus instead of Barabbas. And you may wonder, by the way, at this point, Pilate, if you knew that Jesus was innocent of all charges, as you yourself kept saying, why? What wrong has he done? If you knew he was innocent, why did you whip him? Why did you turn him over to your soldiers to mistreat him? You don't do that to an innocent person. Pilate, you call yourself a governor and a judge? You ought to be whipped for that. You ought to be fired for that sort of injustice. Pilate, if you knew Jesus was innocent, why did you have him whipped like this? Now, there are two answers, and both of them have much truth in them. I guess you'd say it's a combination of the two. Number one, Pilate did this and brought Jesus out all whipped and mistreated to assuage the crowd. Perhaps Pilate thought that they would have pity on Jesus and choose Jesus instead of Barabbas and say, no, we've changed our mind. We want poor Jesus. After all, what wrong has he done? Look at the poor man. You've done something. You've beat the poor guy. We'll take Jesus. Perhaps Pilate thought by beating Jesus like this, the people would have pity on him. He would assuage the crowd. They'd call for Jesus. Then Pilate would be off the hook and say, I gave them Jesus. It's over and done with. But of course, we know that he was surprised. Even then, they didn't choose Jesus. Secondly, perhaps to appease the crowd, both to assuage the crowd and to appease the crowd. Perhaps Pilate thought that if he punished Jesus like this, if he had him scourged and whipped and beaten and mistreated, maybe he'd say the crowd would be pleased with that. After all, he's done nothing deserving of death. Maybe he's some sort of rebel or outcast. I'll just have the guy flogged. And they'll be satisfied saying, okay, we don't want him to be executed. We'll be satisfied with this public humiliation and beating. Maybe that's what Pilate was thinking. Maybe he was saying, I can't just let the guy go, but I can't condemn an innocent person to death either. Maybe I'll punish him less than they want, and we can strike a compromise. Doesn't that sound like a typical politician? Saying, I give a little bit, you give a little bit, and we'll just kind of call it quits in the middle like that. That's kind of what Pilate was trying to do. But it didn't work either. Just like most shady deals of politicians eventually don't work and they come back to haunt him. Verse 26 says, he released Barabbas and he had Jesus scourged. Now, the next few verses record for us some of the saddest words in all Holy Scripture. And they're tender words that touch our hearts. They're words that make this nightmare all the worse. And you look at that and say, how could this be happening? Why would God let this happen? This humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospels record several stages of this humiliation. The first one there is in verse 26. It says, he had scourged Jesus. This would mean a whipping, a flogging. With a certain kind of Roman whip. You've probably heard a little bit about it. In case you haven't, I'll describe from the ancient sources just what this would involve. When the Romans whipped a person, they did it different than the Jews. The Jews were limited by the Bible. They said when you scourge a person or when you whip him, you can only do it with 40 lashes. Now, the Jews later said, we'll limit that to 39 in case we miscount. We don't go over 40. The Romans had no such limit. They could do it 100 times or 500 times. No limit. So we don't know how much they actually whipped our Lord Jesus. We do know from the ancient sources that what the Romans would do is that they'd take a prisoner and they'd strip the garments off of him so that the whip would be even more tender to his flesh. And then they'd tie his hands to a pole, and that usually two soldiers would take turns, one after another, putting all their might into it. And these were strong men that did this regularly. These were not wimps that did it. These were men that knew how to do it with grunting and shouting and curses. And they put all the force that they had into it because that was their job. They would use a certain kind of Roman whip that would be called a flagellum. from which we get the word a flogging. So they would give him a flogging with a certain whip, kind of like what we would call a cat of nine tails. It'd be a short whip with a wooden handle with several strips of leather. We also know that at the end of this, the leather strips, they would attach pieces of bone and metal to make the job even more rugged and to do even more damage. Sometimes the metal would be little round balls of lead or bronze so that it would beat the body, and other times it would be jagged, even with hooks on it, to tear the flesh. So it would tear the flesh and it exposed the bones and even damage internal organs like the spleen or the kidneys. You can just imagine the intense pain that this would cause to even the strongest man. And they inflicted this upon our Lord Jesus. And so there they were at Pilate's behest. They took turns whipping and flogging our Lord Jesus. And of course, it would be extremely painful and much bleeding. The Jews, as I said, were limited to 40 lashes, but the Romans had no such limits. We also know from the New Testament and outside the New Testament that a Roman citizen was exempt from being whipped. But Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen, and so he couldn't plead an exception. And in the Roman Empire, flogging was reserved only for criminals and for slaves. In other words, this is something you do to the worst people of all. Extremely excruciating. We know from ancient records that some people that were being flogged like this, the pain was so unbearable, they'd pass out. Other ones actually went insane from the intense pain. They said, please, please, stop it, stop it. They couldn't handle it, and they'd go insane. And with other ones, the pain was so great that they'd even die from the scourging. And this is what our Lord Jesus went through, willingly. And at any moment, he could have stopped it. He could have called for an angel to stop it. He could have killed them all on the spot. But the Lord Jesus went through this willingly for us, out of love. He fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament. Psalm 129, verse 3 says, the plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. So it was like they were digging something into his back. And the Lord Jesus submitted to it. Why? For our sins. Because he loved us. Some of us might take a beating for somebody else, but how many of us would actually take this sort of excruciating punishment on behalf of your enemies, people that hated you? But the Lord Jesus did it for us. The Bible also says there's some theological significance in this. Isaiah 53 describes this whole incident of his crucifixion, his mock trial, his rejection by men, his punishment by God as our sins were laid upon him. And one verse says this, it says, by his stripes we were healed. That meant those stripes that were laid across his back, one after another after another. It's because of his submitting himself to be humiliated and punished. Because of this, we can be healed. And that verse is quoted over in 1 Peter 2. By his stripes we were healed. But it didn't end there. Look at verse 27 for the second stage of his humiliation. His abuse by the soldiers. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. A garrison would be about 600 soldiers. And these would be rough soldiers. Ones that were accustomed to brutality. This was the Roman Empire. And these were men that got their way by brutality. And the use of muscle and swords. Rough soldiers. And so now they began to mock the Lord Jesus. And these were ones that knew very little bit about tenderness or kindness. And so they have cruel sport. These are the sort that would torture people. This is what we would call sadists. So now Pilate turns the Lord Jesus over to these sadistic soldiers for them to mock over. And so they probably joke about him one to another, telling crude jokes in Greek and in Latin. It's interesting. Of all the people in this cruel drama, these are the people that know the least about who Jesus is. Pilate at least had asked him a few things. Herod had heard some things. The religious leaders knew more than anybody else. They're all guilty, but in a strange, ironic way, these soldiers are least guilty because they know the least about who Jesus is. And so they make fun of him. They said, somebody said you're a king. Well, let's put a robe on him. Verse 28 says this. So they had no idea who Jesus was, nor did they care. This was not the first person that they mistreated, nor the last. And so when Jesus comes in, they just said, time for some sport, guys. Let's go at it again. Who wants to go first? So what do they do? Verse 28 says that they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. I'll spare the details, but the mockery and the humiliation of being publicly stripped in front of people like this. And then they threw an old soldier's robe on him. Maybe it was that same one that Herod's soldiers had used. Maybe it was a different one. One of the Gospels says it's scarlet. The other one says that it was purple. It's probably so faded that it could have passed for either scarlet or purple. And maybe it was an old soldier's robe that was hanging around there in the dirt. And they said, look, go and grab that old rag and put it on him. He's a king. He must have a royal robe about him. The color of royalty. But look at the mockery of this. Not only are they making fun of him, but the pain of this. His back had just been ripped open, and now they put this rugged, scratchy old robe on him that would irritate it all the more. And, of course, then they would adhere to the wounds and collect blood. And the blood would begin to dry, and then they'd pull the robe off, and that would reopen the wounds again. It'd be extremely painful, as well as humiliating. They're adding insult to injury in this. But again, there's theological symbolism in this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when He left heaven's glory, He divested Himself of His glory when He came down. And so for those many years He was on earth, most people didn't see His glory except on one or two occasions, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for most of the time, He had set aside His glory, as it says in Philippians 2. He was stripped of His heavenly glory, and another robe was put upon Him. The scarlet red robe of our sins were laid upon Him. Do you see this? This red robe was put upon Him, symbolizing that our sins were put upon Him. Our sins were laid upon Him so that the white robe of His righteousness could be given to us. Verse 29 records the fourth part of His humiliation, the coronation. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. The coronation. Somehow they looked over there and saw some little bush, and scholars have tried to guess which kind of the thorn bush it was. Well, there were many that were growing in those days, but it's probably one that had very long thorns on it. And so they'd say, he's a king. Well, a king must have a crown. So one of them, probably with gauntlet gloves, reached down there and said, okay, let's weave this into a shape of a crown. And when they put it on the Lord Jesus' head, it would be in mock imitation of Caesar, who, of course, would wear the laurels as sort of a crown. They said, we'll get some sort of vegetation on his head, not like Caesar, but a thorn bush. You're a king, you must have a crown. So someone made it. And that would also be extremely painful, because I'm sure they didn't gently put it on his head. They're making fun of him, so they'd press it down. And the scalp is a very tender area, as you know, it's very easy to scratch your forehead or the top of your head. And so they did it to the Lord Jesus, and every one of those thorns would hurt and would cause pain and bleeding. And as they did that, the blood would drip down that beautiful, precious face of the Lord Jesus, willingly taking it out of love for them and for us. And each drop that came down would say love, because this is the Lord Jesus taking this for our sins. Is there significance to this as well? There is significance. This is no coincidence. There's significance to thorns in the Bible. There were no thorns in the Garden of Eden, but as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God said that Adam will have to work in the garden and he will have to plow hard. And it says the ground will now yield thorns. Thorns stood for the curse upon sin. So when this was leveled upon our Lord Jesus Christ, what it's saying is that the curse of our sin was being put symbolically upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us, being made a curse for us. So it wasn't just a humiliation under the soldiers, but this is typifying what would happen when he'd be crucified for our sins, bearing our sins and receiving our curse upon him. But it continues on. Verse 29 says that they now began to mock him. They put the crown of thorns upon him. They put a reed in his right hand. A king needs a scepter. So they found some little stick sitting down there on the ground. It says a reed. That would be just some, kind of like some scrawny little plant. And they pull the thing up and said, here, put this in your hand. A scepter. Hail to the king. And they put this on him and they make fun of him. And it says here they took turns bowing down before him. Hail, king of the Jews. This would be in mock imitation of how each of these soldiers, when they were inducted into the Roman army, had to go to Rome, and they were inducted into it, and they had to march past Caesar, and in Latin, cry out, Ave Caesar! And now they're making fun of Jesus, and they cry out in probably in Latin, Ave, King of the Jews! Hail to the King! But of course, they all meant it in mockery, the mock worship of the Lord Jesus. And if that's not bad enough for them, now verse 30 says that they turned to direct assaults upon him. Verse 30, then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. It says they spat upon him. Earlier that had happened when the high priest, imagine God's high priest and the religious leaders, they spat upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a high insult. I hope none of you have ever had that happen to you. I can't think of many things more degrading or insulting than to have someone spit at you and spit on your very face. This fulfilled the type of Job 30:10. It says, they abhor me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. And that's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ, to mock him. Not much different than people today that make fun of God. They're spitting in the face of God when they reject Christ, when they reject the Bible, when they reject all of God's mercy. It's as if they are spitting in the very face of God. But that's not enough for them. They continue the direct assault upon him. It says they spat upon him and they took that stick and they struck him on the head. John also says in the Gospel of John that they also used their hands. And the verb he uses there is that they didn't sit and slap him. They probably took turns punching the Lord Jesus. And these were strong Roman soldiers, one by one, taking turns, spinning him around and punching him first in the belly and then in the face. And of course, as they said, here, hitting him on the head with that stick with a crown of thorns would create even more pain, together with the humiliation. The humiliation of our Lord Jesus. But it was all planned out in advance. It was all prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Some 800 years earlier, in Isaiah, this was prophesied. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Where by prophecy the Lord Jesus says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those that plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And so together with all this, we could also see that they're pulling out parts of his beard. And I know how much that hurts. And they did all this to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he willingly took it. And eventually they tired of their evil sport. Verse 31, when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So they send him back to Pilate. And by looking at John's gospel, we find at this point they send him back to Pilate. And now the great drama reaches its pinnacle. Pilate now presents Jesus to the crowd in this grotesque mockery with the crown of thorns and the robe upon him and the spittle still running down and the blood, all this pain and agony. And now Pilate presents him to the people and he says those magnificent words, Behold the man. Maybe he said it in Latin, Ecce homo. Here is the man. Theologians have looked at that and said, Yes, Pilate, you may not realize the significance. He is the man, the perfect man. And in his love and his humiliation, he is doing all that we should do. He is not fighting back. He is still the perfect man, the Son of God as perfect man. But as he presents Jesus to the crowd, the Word of God also presents Jesus to us now, before our eyes, before our hearts, as we see him in his humiliation and his love. How do we respond? That crowd, they had their time. That was their moment. They see the Lord Jesus. How should they respond? That was God saying to Pilate, Behold him. What will you do with him? And in the same way, God addresses us as we've heard about this in the details and we know who it is and why he's doing it. How do we behold him? How do we respond to him? What goes through our mind and our hearts? Do we just say, Ho hum, I've heard this all before? What strikes our hearts as we see the Lord Jesus in his humiliation and his shame being scorned and rejected and laughed at by men? It should cause us first some degree of embarrassment. Nobody should be treated like that. Nobody, no matter what criminal, should be treated like that. But this is not just another criminal. This is the Lord Jesus that is innocent. Friends, it's a painful thing to contemplate. And our hearts must be hard as stone if we can read these words and have it painted before us in words like this. and it not touch us at all. Something is wrong with us if we can't feel at least pity for him and more. It's like what Lamentations 1:12 says, "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by?" You've heard this before. Maybe you've even seen little pictures or movies about this. How does your heart respond when you see in your mind's eye the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now look closer, and you will see more than just his humiliation and his pain and his agony. You will see, with the eye of faith, not just ugliness and degradation and shame, you will see his glory, the glory of his love. You see, that's why he submitted to this. He could have stopped it. The fact that he was humiliated voluntarily tells us just how much he loves us. And if that doesn't touch you, you need to examine your own heart and say, why don't I feel anything about this? John Trapp, the old great Puritan, said, "Never was a prince so gorgeous with less glory and more grief than the Lord Jesus." Now listen closely also. Behind the scenes, you'll hear the shouting of the crowds. You'll hear Pilate trying to get Jesus out of there. You'll hear the crowd. You still hear the soldiers making fun of him. But listen closely in every stage of this humiliation, and you will hear the laughter of Satan and the demons. You see, over in John's Gospel, Jesus said, Satan is having his day now. Jesus is now submitting himself not just to the assaults of man, but of Satan. Satan was stirring up the crowd here, and so Satan is, and his demons are getting in their licks. They've been waiting for years to do this. And now the chains are let go, and the hounds of hell are attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their day, and the Lord Jesus is submitted to it. When we read this account, brethren, we must ask why. Why would this happen? It's worse than a nightmare. Why would this happen? Why would Jesus submit to this? Two things. Number one, this incident, together with what follows, it gets worse after this. But at this stage, it tells us of the love of God. Jesus knew all this would happen, and he could have stopped it, but he voluntarily. See, this was part of what he counted on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he looked into the cup. "Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass," what was part of the cup? This humiliation. How many of us would willingly go through this sort of degradation and shame and pain and embarrassment, public humiliation? Jesus did it. There's only one word that could describe all this. Shame. The shame that was leveled upon him. But Hebrews 12:2 says he despised the shame and he underwent it all in order to save us. He was humiliated so that we could be exalted. You see, he didn't just save us by snapping his finger or erasing the sins off of a blackboard. In order for him to redeem us from our sins, he had not just to be crucified or even to die. He had to suffer and to go through humiliation and shame so that we could be redeemed from our sins. This incident also tells us something else. It tells us the love of God. It also tells us about the evil of men. Someone wrote a book once, "The Evil That Men Do." And when we look at these soldiers, we'd say, that's awful. That's awful what they were doing. But they were representatives of humankind, just like Pilate was a representative of humanity. Herod was a representative of humanity. This reveals the evil that is in the heart of man. Years ago, I heard a story of a man that went to sleep one night and had a dream. And in his dream, it was like he was transported back over the centuries, back to when Jesus was on trial, and he was kind of a spectator looking on. He's kind of behind the scenes, and he's standing behind Pilate. He says, "Pilate, let him go." And Pilate doesn't hear him. And so he's saying, "They're calling for Barabbas. Why ask for Barabbas? Don't you know that's Jesus? He's innocent." But nobody heard the man in his dream. And then he sees Pilate turn Jesus over to the soldiers. And the man in his dream finds himself behind one of the soldiers with the crown of thorns and all this. And the man says, "Don't do that. Don't you know who he is? He's innocent." And then he's standing behind one of the very soldiers that's whipping the Lord Jesus and whipping him over and over again. And the man in his dream says, "Stop it. Stop it. That's cruel. Don't you know who that is? Why are you doing this? What's wrong with you?" And the man with the whip turns around and looks at him, and he sees himself. He sees his own face in that man. And he wakes up from his dream and says, "It wasn't just the Romans, it was me. It was for my sins that he did this. If I had been there, as one of the soldiers, I would have spat upon him. I would have beat him. I would have whipped him. If I had been Pilate, I would have done the same thing. It tells us the evil within our own hearts. So although they were sinful, none of us can say, I would have done something different. You see, what they were doing, they did on our behalf. They mocked Jesus. We mocked Him 1,000 times that we disobey Him, that we don't love Him, we don't give Him the due. He may say, I wouldn't do this, but we do it in a variety of ways. Maybe not necessarily in the crude way, but we're guilty just like they are, as if we had that whip in our very hands. One day it'll all be reversed. These very soldiers will stand before the Lord Jesus and see Him as King of the Jews, King of the universe. And He won't have a crown of thorns. The Bible says He will have a crown with many jewels upon it. And He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And all men will bow before Him, not to mock Him, but to worship Him. He will have a crown and a white robe and not a little stick as a scepter. The Bible says He'll have a rod of iron, meaning He has force that is irresistible. And everyone on that day will bow before Him and worship Him and admit that He is just who He said He is. And it will be on that day He will be exalted, and we will be the ones that will be humiliated before Him. Until that day, brethren, let us remember with love and with tears, and never forget what our precious Jesus underwent for us. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're touched again in our hearts because in our mind's eye we see what You went through. You have spared us some of the agony of seeing the details. But, Lord, we are humbled because it is for our sins that You underwent this, and because of Your love.